This morning we are going to be looking at the Gospel of John, chapter 17. John 17, we're going to be reading verses 6 to 19. For those of you visiting with us, Ben and I have been taking all of the summer months, so almost 2.5 months now, looking at John chapters 13 through 17, which is the description of Jesus' final discourse with his disciples. What he really wanted to leave with them before he left to face the cross and the tomb and the resurrection, and then before ascending back into heaven to be with the Father. And at the end of his discourse, Jesus launches into a prayer. And chapter 17 is Jesus' recorded prayer for his disciples. Now, if you look at 17 as a whole, it divides into three sections. Verses 1 to 5, Jesus prays regarding himself and his mission. We looked at that last week. Verses 6 to 19, Jesus prays for his immediate disciples, who he was talking to here. And then in verses 20 to 26, Jesus prays for all those who will believe in him through the apostles' message. So today we're just going to be looking at verses 6 to 19, where Jesus prays for his immediate disciples. That would have included the 11 who were still with him. Judas had run off. He had made the deal with the devil. And so Jesus was talking to the 11. But also all of those, there are about 150, who followed him. And so those also would apply as Jesus' disciples. And so to a large degree, the verses we're looking at today, they apply to the original group of disciples in the immediate context. But there are still some wonderful principles here that apply to us. One more thing I want you to notice as I read. John uses the word give in different forms, either give or given, gave, 17 times in this whole chapter. So giving is a very important theme for John here. So John chapter 17, beginning at verse 6. Jesus prays, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now, I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, so one of my favorite Jeep commercials came out in 2014. But when the commercial comes on TV, you don't know it's a Jeep commercial. It begins in a lawyer's office. There's a lawyer behind his desk, and he has in front of him a paper that says Last Will and Testament. In front of the lawyer, to his left, is a very hoity-toity couple full of opulence. And then next to them is a woman in a black power suit. And then finally you see a young couple holding hands. Everyone is looking very somber, waiting to hear what dear old dad left and bequeathed in his will. And the lawyer says, "To my oldest son, I leave the chateau on the French Riviera." Well, the man and his wife smile at each other. "To my only daughter, I leave the Manhattan penthouse." And she grins. "And to my youngest son, I bequeath 150 acres of uninhabitable swampland." To which the siblings chuckle. And the youngest son looks at his wife. And then you see joy flood his face. And he says, yes! And the next scene is him and his wife tearing through the swampland in their Jeep Cherokee 4x4. You see, the father knew the heart of his son. So he bequeathed to him what would bring him joy. And what his hoity-toity siblings thought was undesirable brought joy to the youngest son. This is how I want you to see Jesus' prayer in John 17. In many respects, it acts like a last will and testament. Jesus is asking the Father to give his disciples what they need to have joy. Which is why he says in verse 13, "But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy in themselves." Jesus wants us to have his joy within us. And so my plan this morning, I want us to look closely at this prayer. I want to highlight what Christ has bequeathed to us as his disciples. Because the world and all of its charms will do all it can to suck the life out of us. The world will leave us feeling abandoned, unloved, lonely, insecure, anxious, lost. And Jesus wants to make sure that we have what we need for joy. And so as we look at these verses, the first thing that Jesus gives us is identity. Identity in Christ. The first thing he gives us is identity in Christ. In verse 6, Jesus prays, "Father, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me." As disciples of Jesus, we belong to Jesus. He has given us his name. We have the name of Christ to bear. As we sang in our opening song, "When Death Was Arrested," I love that phrase, "My orphan heart was given a name." If you're in Christ Jesus, you are no longer an orphan. And you all know this. If you adopt a child, when you finally do adopt a son or a daughter, you give them your last name. You give them your surname. They bear your name. And you are therefore giving them identity. You're giving them a legacy. You're giving them a history. You're bringing them into your family. You give them your name. And this is what God does with us. We're given the name of Jesus. We are sons and daughters of God. Why is this so important to remember? Because the world will do all that it can to tell us how undesirable it is to identify with Jesus Christ. Last week, many of you may know if you follow the Olympics, I did. My wife and I loved watching them. You may remember that Simone Biles withdrew from most of the gymnastics competitions. She said she needed to take care of her mental health. Well, if you've studied this or if you read about it, the backlash was huge. Many people criticized her. Many people praised her. Well, Biles went on to say that this year, and the way technology and culture is going, the rise of social media and the pressure to perform has been so astronomical, worse than it ever has been before. In a recent Wall Street Journal article, psychoanalyst Erica Cosimar had some harsh words to say about social media. She writes this: "Social media leaves teens highly vulnerable to external influence and especially sensitive to harsh criticism and bullying. Twitter and Instagram are breeding grounds for brutal, constant, and omnipresent bullying and judgment. Social media also encourages unrealistic standards," get this, "unrealistic standards of what it means to be beautiful or cool or to have a good life, all of which contribute to anxiety, self-consciousness, and harsh self-criticism." She's absolutely right. Interacting with this article, I want to read to you what a guy named John Stonestreet said. He is president of the Colson Institute. This is rather lengthy, so bear with me. But he says, and this is astounding, he says, "The mental health issue across the West, particularly America, is ubiquitous. It's at an all-time high, and it's far worse than COVID. Three times as many people have killed themselves in that young adult age bracket than died of COVID last year." Think about that. He says, "The problem with the fast-moving world of social media and influence is that it doesn't give students a time to really sit down and think about what is true and what is meaningful. What's worth my attention and loyalties and my allegiances? It moves them from one thing to another quite rapidly. But what it doesn't give them is a philosophy of life. It doesn't give them something bigger than themselves to live for at anything beyond the here and the now. He goes on to say, if there isn't this deeply framed responsibility for loving God and loving neighbor, this deep sense of purpose and meaning, why I'm here, how can I actually give my life to someone else? And Jesus was clear. If you don't lose your life, you can't keep it. And our life is to be lost for others. And he closes with this. You can live with hard challenges if you have meaning and identity. But you cannot live with the most incredible amount of leisure and wealth if you don't have meaning. Our country is the most wealthiest nation in the world. We have so much wealth in leisure time and money. And if we don't have meaning, we will be lost. According to a 2019 survey, do you know what the most common career aspiration now is for kids between 8 and 12? It used to be astronaut. For years, astronaut was the number one career aspiration. Then followed quickly with doctor, fireman, policeman. Now, the number one career aspiration for children between 8 and 12 is, I want to be a YouTuber. That is sad. If that's all you live for is for people to laugh at your videos. No, please listen. And kids, please listen. I am not condemning social media. But we've got to be careful. We cannot let it strip us of our identity as sons and daughters of Jesus Christ. We bear the name of Christ. We are no longer orphans. We're sons and daughters. Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Why did Jesus choose us? Because he loves us. That's the first thing we're given in this prayer, identity in Christ. The second thing we're given is the word of Christ. We are bequeathed the word of Christ. Look at the middle of verse 6 and following. Jesus prays about his disciples, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you've given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. What does Jesus mean by this? They have kept my word. They have received my word. I mean, clearly looking at the lives of the disciples, they had much to be desired. Peter had just said, moments before Jesus prayed this, Jesus, I'll take a bullet for you. Not literally. Jesus, I'll lay down my life for you. Jesus says, Peter, no, you won't. In fact, you're going to deny that you know me. Three times. The disciples are going to be scattered and confused. So how can Jesus say, they have kept my word? Well, the answer is at the end of verse 8. Jesus says, they have come to know in truth, or they have come to truly know, that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So when Jesus says that these disciples had kept his word, he wasn't saying that they kept it perfectly. Rather, in faith, they knew who Jesus was. They believed who Jesus was, who he said he was. They believed that he had come from the Father. And this is what John, a very similar thing he writes in his epistle, 1 John, years later, when he writes in 1 John 4, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So even though the disciples could not put it all together, they still believed. John records another story in Jesus' ministry, another one of my favorites in John chapter 6. This is when Jesus, and Ben had quoted this earlier, Jesus talked about his body being real food, his blood being real drink, and how if you don't cannibalize him, if you don't eat him, you're not going to have any life, you're going to be dead. Crazy things that Jesus said. It was so crazy it offended a lot of Jesus' disciples, and many of his disciples left him, said, That's crazy. I'm not going to follow Jesus anymore. Jesus looks at the 12 and he asks, do you want to leave too? And I love Peter's response in verse 68 of chapter 6. Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. I love to paraphrase this. I would love to see how this played out. But I can picture Peter saying, Jesus, yep, you said some pretty crazy things. I don't get it. I'm kind of confused, scratching my head. But come on. Where are we going to go? Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. We believe. We have come to know that you really are the Holy One of God. So, no, I don't understand it. Yes, I'm tempted to leave too. But where are we going to go? And that's the key to understanding what Jesus meant when he said the disciples have kept his word. They have come to truly believe that Jesus was the Holy One of God. And this is really what separates a believer from a non-believer. It's not that we, and get this, it's not that we as believers have it all together and obey Christ perfectly, and that non-Christians are those who don't obey Christ. And that's typically how we think, though. Christians are good and perfect and live by the Bible. Non-Christians are bad and imperfect. They don't live by the Bible. The truth is, we are all bad and imperfect, and we don't live by the Bible. The only difference is that we know it. And then we say, I need a Savior. I need Jesus to help me. The world has no use for him. Those who reject Jesus are those who may believe he existed, may believe he was a great guy, but they don't need him. They don't believe that he was the God of the universe who had taken on flesh and blood to bring about eternal life. John wrote in John 1:11, that he, that is Jesus, came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, gave the right to become children of God. And this is something that we must reflect on daily. Every Monday, I print, if you look at the prayer and praise, every Monday, I print the gospel message in the prayer and praise section. I want everyone to begin their week reflecting on the message of the gospel. And it says this, that you are more broken, selfish, prideful and sinful than you could possibly imagine. But in Christ Jesus, you are more beautiful, admired, holy, and loved than you could ever dare to hope. That's the gospel. We have been given the word of Christ. The third thing we are given in this prayer is oneness. Oneness in Christ. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this point because it's a theme that we'll look at more in depth in the final section. But for now, look at verse 11. Jesus says, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So when Jesus says, keep them in your name, he means basically, Father, keep these disciples faithful to you. Keep them loyal to you. Don't let them wander back into a spirit of orphanhood. Keep them. Why does Jesus ask this? I mean, apart from the fact that it's a really good prayer. I mean, I don't want to fall away. I want to be faithful to the end. I want to know that I am faithful and loyal to God. But there's a specific reason why Jesus prayed this. And the reason is that we might be one. Look at the verse again. Jesus says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So the reason for us being kept faithful to God is that we might be unified into one. What does it mean to be one? Jesus says that they may be one just as we are one. So Jesus is speaking to the Father. So he says, Father, just as you and I are one, we're on the same page. I want my disciples also to be one. I want them to be on the same page with each other and with us. The relationship between the Father and the Son is the ideal. And just as there's unity in the Trinity, there needs to be unity in the body. The disciples need to be unified. This is why the Apostle Paul could write in Philippians 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Like I said, we'll explore this later at the end of 17, but for now, I want us to know how much Jesus loves us and has bequeathed to us a true oneness with him and one another. So the fourth thing that we're given in this prayer is security. Security in Christ. We all crave security. I mean, come on. No one relishes feelings of being insecure. And only true security can come from being in Christ. In verse 11, Jesus prays, keep them in your name. In verse 12, Jesus says, I have kept them in your name. And I didn't lose a single one except Judas. He's the only exception so that Scripture might be fulfilled. And then look at verse 15. In John 17, 15, Jesus says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. That you keep them from the evil one. Notice the wording. Jesus prayed, keep them, the disciples, from the evil one. He didn't pray, keep the evil one from the disciples. You see the difference? It's one thing when the evil one comes looking for me to tempt me, and he does, and I'm not saying Jesus isn't praying about that. But I'm sad to say, it's a whole other story, when I go looking for the evil one. When I want to give in to a temptation, or anger, or greed, or covetousness. Jesus says, keep them from the evil one. It's like what I love what Robert Robertson wrote in 1758, that famous hymn, Come Thou Fount. He understood this. He says, oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Oh, Lord Jesus, keep me from the evil one. Hold on to these thoughts. We'll come back to them in a little bit. The fifth thing that we are given in this prayer is purpose. We are given purpose in Christ. Look at verses 17 to 19. And here Jesus makes a word play on the word holy. Now, holy, if you've heard the sermon, we talked about holiness of God. Holy has a huge range of meanings. But in this context, it means devoted or set apart for something. The idea really comes from the Old Testament. When you would dedicate something, you go to the temple, you would dedicate something to the Lord, and it would become His possession, and it would be used exclusively for worship, whether it would be like a gold plate, or you know, you're giving flour to go for the bread. Whatever you were giving, you were dedicating it for holy use. Now, I want to read a verse from Leviticus, and I don't preach much from Leviticus, but one of my favorite verses in Leviticus is one that I read when I'm wrestling with doubt. It's Leviticus 27, 28. Listen to this. God says, but no devoted thing that a man devotes to the Lord of anything that he has, whether man or beast, or of his inherited field, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy to the Lord. So if you had land you wanted to dedicate to the Lord, the priest would then take over your land. If you had an ox or a donkey that you wanted to dedicate to the Lord, it would then be used for the service of the Lord, for the priests and the Levites. And once you gave something to the Lord, it was devoted to Him, and you could not buy it back. You couldn't redeem it. It's no longer yours. You've given it to the Lord. So apply this to 17 through 19, because Jesus is really saying, set apart here. This is how it sounds. Father, set these disciples apart in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I set apart myself, that they also may be truly set apart. Two things I want to point out here. Number one, Jesus has set apart his disciples for a purpose. Jesus says, just as the Father sent me into the world, so now I am sending you into the world. And this should give us a whole new appreciation to the most famous Bible verse, John 3, 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So what Jesus is saying here, as the Father sent the Son, now the Son sends his disciples, this is John 3, 16, the applied version. For Jesus so loved the world that he gave his beloved disciples, that whoever believes in Jesus through the truth of their message should not perish but have eternal life. For Jesus did not send his disciples into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Jesus. As disciples of Jesus, we have purpose. We are not to condemn the world, but rather we are to point those in the world to Jesus to escape ultimate condemnation. The second thing I want to point out is what Jesus says he will do. He says, for their sake, I set apart myself. In other words, I am devoting myself to them. And Jesus does this in two ways. The first way is a sacrificial offering, and the second way as a sacrificial high priest. As a sacrificial offering, Jesus sets himself apart. So earlier I read Leviticus 27, 28, devoting something to the Lord for worship. Couldn't get it back. Now I want you to listen to the very next verse in Leviticus, verse 29. God says that no one devoted who is to be devoted for destruction from mankind shall be ransomed. He shall surely be put to death. That means that if you had someone in the community who is really evil, really wicked, evil and incorrigible, stubborn and unwilling to change, we're talking about someone who may have practiced idolatry, adultery, witchcraft. There were some really heinous things that God put in his law that there was no ransom for, there was no sacrifice for. And that person was devoted to destruction. They could not be saved or redeemed. They had to be killed. So when Jesus devotes himself for his disciples, we first need to see him as a sacrifice. That he took the punishment reserved for those who deserve such a horrible death. And the more we realize how evil, how stubborn, how obstinate we truly are, the more we will understand the magnitude of Jesus devoting himself to destruction for us. Because there is a ransom for us, no matter what sin or crime we've committed. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to tell the story. This is great. Now I'm going to embellish it a little bit. But he said, let's say you come back home and you find Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones sitting in your house. Oh, that we would be so lucky. The guy was a thoracic surgeon. I didn't know this. Wade told me. Well, the thoracic surgeon felt the call to the pastorate, went to seminary, became just an incredible teacher and pastor. But anyway, so you see, there's Martin sitting in your house, and you walk in, and he says to you, you know, I went to your office, and I was looking on your desk, and I found that bill that was on the center of your desk. I hope you don't mind, but I paid it. You're free and clear. You don't have anything to worry about. Now, what if that bill was an unpaid library late fee? Let's say it was like $1.25. Martin Lloyd-Jones paid that for you. You would say, ah, thanks, I appreciate it. You're a good friend, Martin. But let's say that bill was a letter from the IRS that you owed $20,000 in back taxes that you didn't know about. And you were panicking because you're going to have to mortgage your house, you're going to have to sell off everything, and you were unable to pay it. How much more would you love Martin if he paid that off? Jesus paid it all. And Jesus didn't just pay the debt for our sins in the amount of like a library late fee. If your love for him is more like an appreciation, yeah, Jesus, you're a good friend, then you've only seen Jesus paying off about $1.50 worth of your sin. You don't know the depths of your heart. The more we see how much evil and wickedness and pride lurks in our hearts, the more we see how much he has forgiven us, the more we will love him. And the second thing Jesus does, he doesn't just set himself apart as a sacrificial offering. He sets himself apart as a sacrificial high priest. After his death and resurrection, Jesus ascended to heaven. And he's now at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. He is praying constantly for you and for me. He loves us. If you look in your Bibles, most Bibles say at the top of John 17, the high priestly prayer. Because this is what Jesus is praying even now at the Father's right hand. He's praying for all these things that we've been studying, all the things that he has bequeathed to his disciples, he's given to us. Everything we need for joy in a dangerous world, that we would know their identity is in him, that we would treasure his word, that we would be unified into one, one with Jesus and one with each other, that we would be secure in an insecure world, and that we would be able to point others to Jesus to escape the condemnation that's coming. And because Jesus is praying, it's not just that he's teaching, he's praying, and his prayers are efficacious. It is happening in your life and in my life. That's his grace. And what I want you to do is go back to that lawyer's office. That young couple, I want you to picture yourself in that Jeep. But instead of a Jeep, it's grace. It's the grace of Jesus that enables us to tear through the swampland of the world that the world says is undesirable, that we would be filled with joy. Let's pray.